Father, as we come now to your word, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would help us to put aside all those things that might be on our hearts or on our minds, that we'd focus on you and what you have to say to us this morning. I pray that as we open your word, you would help us to know hope and good news this new year. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, it is a new year, first Sunday of the year. And often, as we like to do, we like to wish each other a happy new year at the start of the year. But I don't know if you've turned on the TV or listened to the news, it's hard to think of this new year as a happy one. It's been one that, for so many people, has been filled with devastation. People are fearful and anxious across our nation, a nation ravaged with drought and fire and death and destruction. And I feel like as a nation we're in a place where we're longing for some good news. We want some good news for 2020. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. I want to think and share with you some good news. Perhaps remind you of some good news. It's not new news, but it is good. It's amazing news. You will never hear better news than the news we're going to think about and reflect upon. And I pray that as we hear this good news from God, that it would give you reason for hope and joy and peace, and that you'd understand why this is good news for us. And so to think about this good news, I want you to open to that passage we just read, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read it, just the first couple of verses. And if you could have that open and read along, that would be really helpful. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul says here that he makes known to the Corinthians the gospel. Now that word gospel, it's not a religious word. It's actually a media word. It means news. Good news, momentous news. See, in Paul's day, there were no news feeds and no television sets, no newspapers, no radio. And if there was news, like a victory in battle, then a messenger would come and he would announce the news. So if the emperor was to have a son, the messenger would come and he'd declare this news, gospel. Is what it was. Good news. And Paul says to the Corinthians, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. See, it's not new news. It wasn't new news for the Corinthians. Paul had already told them this good news. That's how the church got started there. He declared this good news to them and it changed everything. And that church only existed because of this news. And so when I come to you this morning and I say I want to tell you about this news, I don't have new news for you, but I want to remind you of some really good news. That's what Paul says. He says, I want to remind you of this good news. And maybe you've heard this news before, this news about Jesus, and you're thinking, Ryan, I already know this news. Well, if you feel like you've heard the good news about Jesus before and you know it and you've taken your stand, well, I want you to be amazed again at how good this news is. And if you've never heard it, I really want you to be amazed at how good this news is. And there's four aspects to this gospel, this news that Paul outlines in this passage. The first one, I'll read from verse 3. He says, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So notice the first thing about this news that Paul proclaimed was that, firstly, this news is about Jesus. This good news is about what Jesus has already done. The good news is not about us. It's about Christ. It's about what he's already done. The gospel is not about what we have to do. It's about what Jesus has done. But what is it about what Jesus has done that makes it good news? What is it that's so momentous? Well, he says there, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance, which you received, that Christ died for our sins. So notice, the good news is not that Jesus died. Any non-Christian historian can tell you that Jesus died. Pontius Pilate and the chief priests could have told you that Jesus had died. The good news that Paul proclaimed was not that Jesus died. The good news that he proclaimed, the momentous life-changing news, this gospel that he proclaimed, is why Jesus died. You see, that lots of people have died. What's so special, what's so different about Jesus dying that makes that good news? Why did Jesus die? See there, verse 3, he died for our sins. That's why Jesus died. The good news is that Jesus died for our sins. You see, the Bible declares that each of us have turned away from God. We've broken relationship with him and with each other. And we've set ourselves up as kind of as our own gods, and we cheat God of his rightful place as God as though we don't need him. And deep down, we know that we do things that we shouldn't do. And we don't do things that we should do. And because God is a God of perfect justice, we actually deserve to be punished for that. But the good news, the great news of the gospel, is that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he came to die in our place for our sins. I was back home over Christmas visiting my parents in a little town in New South Wales called Tumut. I don't know if you know where that is, but that's, at the moment, currently one of the most dangerous places in the country that you could be. It's been ravaged by fire. There's been a fire burning there for over a week, and it's created its own weather, and such that you've got these clouds that are forming that are producing lightning strikes. And I don't know if you've thought much about lightning, but lightning is when you get this huge surge of power that kind of streaks down and converges to a single point, such that it can burn things. Now, I wonder if you can imagine one big surge of God's power converged down onto a single point. That's what was happening on the cross. When Jesus was dying, he was taking God's anger at our sin. Jesus was dying and he was taking the white-hot anger of God for all the wrong that we do. That's why he came, that's why he died. So why was Jesus' death necessary? Well, because we were guilty and we cannot save ourselves, and the only way to get right with God is for Jesus' death in our place. That's good news, but that's not all. If you have a look at verse 4 here, it says, Paul says, that he was, not only did he die, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. So what difference would it make if Jesus had stayed dead? What would it mean if Jesus was still in his tomb? Well, later on in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that if Christ hadn't been raised, then our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. He says all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. See, Paul says if Jesus just died and he stayed dead, the whole of Christianity is a waste of time. He says if Jesus wasn't resurrected, the whole of our faith is worthless. It's useless. It's hopeless. It's futile. That's what he says. He says, if that's the case, Christians of all people are most to be pitied. But the good news that Paul proclaimed was that Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead. The good news is that Jesus lives. Even now, today, he's alive. The Apostle Peter puts it like this in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23, says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter says that God raised Jesus up. And when he did that, he put an end to the agony of death. It says it was impossible for death to hold Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus has paid for sin. The reason that we all die is because death came because of sin, and Jesus has paid for sin. So there's no reason, there's nothing to hold him dead. So Jesus' resurrection, his rising from the dead, shows that his death was actually effective. It shows that our sin's been paid for. It shows that death has no power, that death is not the end. Again, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter says in that chapter that Jesus' death and resurrection demonstrate his lordship. That Jesus is Lord, that he's ruler even over death. But what does that mean? Two years ago, my dad was diagnosed with cancer. Now, no doubt a cancer diagnosis is a life-altering news for anyone who hears it. And we all know it. We all know that we're mortal, that we're all going to die at some point. Yet there's something about a cancer diagnosis, for example, that kind of rams that home to us. Often we spend our lives trying to suppress that truth that we're actually going to die. And we try not to think about it. And you get a cancer diagnosis and you have to confront that reality. But what's bigger news than something like that is that Jesus has risen from the dead. It says death is not the end, that there's hope after death. Jesus' resurrection says that we can have a real hope for the future in the face of death. Or when we hear reports of death and destruction caused by bushfires, when people have lost everything that they have, when people are just looking for something, anything for hope, we see that we have a source of hope in Jesus, that death is not the end, that Jesus is going to bring about a future inheritance that we cannot be destroyed or taken away, that no fire can touch, a place where there's going to be no more pain, a place where he's going to wipe away every tear. The resurrection of Jesus gives us a sure and certain hope for the future, whatever the future holds for us. In the short term, we have hope. And so I wonder, do you have hope for the future? What are you placing that hope in? Something that can be taken away in a moment? Or something that's sure and certain? Well, the good news that Paul proclaimed and that we can hear this morning is that Jesus' death gives us hope, whatever life throws at us. Third thing that Paul mentions here about this good news, though, he says, firstly, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. You see what Paul mentions here twice as part of this good news? He says that this news is according to the scriptures. Do you ever get the impression that our culture thinks that the scriptures are irrelevant or outdated or unimportant? See, I wonder if you were going to try declaring the good news of Jesus to someone, whether you'd think to mention the importance of the scriptures. Well, Paul does it here twice. And it's not a one-off. If you open up the start of his letter to the church in Rome, he says this. He explains at the start of the book of Romans that he's been set aside for the gospel, which God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus was exactly the same. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, after the resurrection, Jesus is speaking to two men on a road to Emmaus, and he says this to them. Luke chapter 24, verse 25, he says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And there are other places we could go to. But Jesus says Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, that's why his way of saying all the Old Testament scriptures about him, and they point to this fact that it's necessary that he comes and he suffers and then he enters his glory. He says scripture testifies to that. Both Jesus and Paul see scripture, God's word, as authoritative, as inspired by God, as inerrant, as unbreakable. He says, scripture said this would happen, and it happened. And I don't know if you've ever wondered this, because the scripture he's talking about, Paul's talking about here, is the Old Testament scripture. You go, where's he getting that from? Where in the Old Testament does it say that the Christ had to suffer, that he had to die for sin and be raised on the third day? I mean, Jesus says all of scripture is pointing to him. But just for time, I want to consider one passage, and we read it in Isaiah chapter 53. You see clearly in it that both Jesus' death for sin being necessary and his resurrection foreshadowed. It's our first Bible reading. This was written 700 years before Jesus ever entered into humanity. Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6. Let me read this. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." It says, "We all, like sheep, have turned away, gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, it's pretty clear there. You see this idea of substitution, of our iniquities, our transgressions going on him so that we could be healed. But later in Isaiah 53, in verse 10, for example, it says this. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him when he has put him to grief, but when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." See that idea there? Like, this, after he suffered, his days are going to be prolonged. And there are many other places we could go to in the scriptures to think about this gospel message, about this death and resurrection of Jesus, and the third day aspect of it and all that sort of thing. But I won't go there, but I just want to say today that God's word is and his promises are binding, and all scripture points to this good news about Jesus, and these promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. And I wonder, do you have the same confidence and trust in God's word that Jesus has or that Paul has? And how do you think that kind of confidence would show itself in our lives in the way that we treat the scriptures? Don't you think if we had that same level of confidence in the scriptures, that would show itself in the way that we treat them? The way that we're committed to reading the scriptures, meditating on it, the way we're committed to living under it and submitting to it? But the last thing about this good news, the fourth thing that Paul mentions, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, then the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. See, this news about Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he rose for our hope, according to the scriptures, that's amazing news, if it's true. It's amazing news if it's not fake news, but how would we know? How can we know that this good news is reality? Well, the fourth thing Paul mentioned here are these resurrection appearances. See, this good news, it's not an abstract theoretical idea. It's not a made up fictional idea. This good news is rooted in public, verifiable, historical events with real eyewitnesses that you could have talked to about it. There were hundreds of witnesses to the gospel events, including Paul. See, it's a fact of history that Jesus of Nazareth existed in the first century of Israel. It's a fact of history that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, that he was buried. It's a fact of history that on the third day, his tomb was empty. That is an historical fact. If you read all the scholars, Christians or non-Christians, that look into the evidence for Jesus, and they all, pretty much everyone with any repute, and you can go and do this research and look it up, agree that Jesus' tomb was empty on the third day. I mean, it's hard to get away preaching a story that a man's risen from the dead if he's still in his tomb, particularly in the city where it happened, where you can go and check it out. You can't get away with preaching a story like that if the man's dead and he's still in the tomb. That would have stopped Christianity dead in its tracks right there. But Jesus' body wasn't in his tomb. That's a fact. You go, well, why wasn't his body in the tomb? Well, there's only probably two possible explanations, and that is either someone moved his body, or Jesus really did rise from the dead, as was claimed by hundreds of people who claimed to be eyewitnesses. You know, were they lying? Think about it for a moment. Think about the Apostle Paul. Paul was an important man from an important family, in an important city, and he studied at the feet of one of the most regarded rabbis in the history of Judaism. Paul's also a guy who oversaw the detainment, the imprisonment, the occasional killing of Christians. And he had, but then Paul, for some reason, he decides to join his enemies, to throw away his reputation, his authority, his wealth, his social standing, everything he'd ever worked for in his life, in favour of travelling thousands of brutal miles willingly subjecting himself to lashings and beatings, to the brink of death, stoning, shipwreck, starvation, dehydration, years of imprisonment, all so that he could tell people that Jesus was the Son of God and the Saviour of the world. Why would Paul do that? Either he was bored with his super nice life, or he did it because, as he told everyone who would listen to him, till the moment he got his head lopped off for doing so, that he actually met the resurrected Jesus. Or take the other disciples. See, Jesus' disciples, you know, they tried to be brave throughout their life. Even Peter, who's kind of the alpha male of the disciples, when Jesus got arrested, he denied that he even knew Jesus because he was afraid. Yet this same Peter, who was afraid, he transformed. He was actually crucified upside down later in his life for boldly proclaiming to have met the risen Jesus. And with the exception of one other apostle, John, all the other disciples met similar fates. So James was executed by sword. Thomas speared to death. Matthew speared to death. Philip was tortured and crucified upside down. Bartholomew was skinned alive and then crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified, James was crucified, Thaddeus was crucified, and all these men claimed to have interacted with the bodily risen Jesus after death. Would they have fearlessly proclaimed this all the way to their unimaginable deaths, knowing it was just something they made up? What would account for them doing all of this? I'll tell you what might account for it. Jesus' tomb being empty, his body missing, hundreds of people seeing him and telling everyone they knew, swearing on their lives that they saw him with their own two eyes. That they were more willing to die rather than deny that Jesus was risen. That would account for them doing it. There are very, very, very good historical reasons to trust that the gospel message that we have is true and certain. That Jesus died for our sin, that he rose for our hope, according to the scriptures, that this gospel is rooted in history. It's momentous news. It's the most important news you would ever hear, and so as we as a nation, we need some good news at the moment. This is good news, that we can have relationship with the creator of the universe. That we are completely right with God in spite of the way that we've treated God. And if you're tempted to wonder at the moment, does God really love us? You can look at the cross. You can look at his son. The one who came and died and who loved us so that we can have relationship with him. This news that our sin has been paid in full by Jesus, that he's risen from the dead, so we know that death is not the end. That we can have hope in whatever life throws at us. And this hope is not mere wishful thinking. It's not hope that's has no basis. It's rooted in the words of God himself in scripture, which testifies to the gospel centuries in advance. This hope, it's rooted in history. So how do we want to respond to this news? Well, the first way to respond to it is to recognize the seriousness of our sin. Seeing that God himself had to come and die for the wrongdoing that we've done. If that's the case, we must tell us that our sin is serious, that turning away from God is serious, that God takes that seriously. So we need to recognise that We need to turn back to God and say we're sorry. Ask him for forgiveness. To put our trust in what he's done for us. And then we should live our lives in thankfulness and praise to our Lord God for that. And the second thing is, this is amazing news. So let's tell people. People who are looking at the moment for hope. We have something that we can tell them. That God loves them. That they can know him. And they can have an inheritance that's never going to perish. In a future where all pain and all tears are wiped away. Let's thank God. Let's pray now in response to this good news. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great news of the gospel. That the Lord Jesus has come, that he's died for our sin, that he's risen for our hope. Father, we do acknowledge that we need your forgiveness. We pray that you would help us to turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.